Well, this morning, I want to call your attention to a quote of a theologian, Lewis Sperry Chafer, an American theologian born in the early 20th century. And following in his work, in the introduction of his work on Christ, his Christology, he wrote this. He wrote, "In attempting to write of Christ's eternal person and his incomprehensible achievements, which achievements include perfecting the redemption of mankind, exercising to infinite satisfaction the divine attribute of grace, manifesting the invisible God to his creatures, and subduing a rebellious universe in which sin has been permitted to demonstrate its exceeding sinfulness, the limitations of a finite mind are all too apparent." And that statement resonated with me as I sought to prepare this week's sermon. On this Easter Sunday, I thought it would be profitable for us to focus on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and to focus on his work. And I was reminded of the Apostle John's comment, where he said, when he wrote the very end of his gospel, he recorded this, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, and if they were written in detail, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." John states here that all of Jesus' life, his ministry, his person, if they were all somehow written down in a book or captured in written word, the earth itself could not contain those books to adequately describe Christ. And so for me, as a finite person trying to describe an infinite God is a near impossible task. You see, Jesus as a member of the Trinity is an infinite being. And studying an infinite being highlights the finite capacity of our minds. And as I studied the two verses we'll look at today from Revelation chapter 1, that was all too apparent to me, apparent how finite my mind is. It's an impossible task to circumscribe proper glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because his person is infinite and his works are all powerful. Nonetheless, let us consider our Savior and his work this morning from Revelation chapter 1. I'd invite you to begin turning there with me if you would. In the first chapter of the book of Revelation, this morning we'll study, beginning in verse 8, the Apostle John here records a vision that he had on the island of Patmos. And the island of Patmos was a penal colony for the Roman Empire. And John had been banished or exiled to that island, to the island of Patmos, to live out his final days. He was banished there for his Christian witness. He wrote sometime around AD 95, likely after all the other apostles had been killed. So look with me at chapter 1, verse 9. It says there, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, 'Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea.'" You see, one Lord's day or one Sunday, John had a vision or a sort of outer body experience that he describes here. And from behind him, a large voice boomed out a commission to record a vision and to send that vision written down to these existing churches that were there in ancient Asia Minor or modern day Turkey. And being startled by the voice behind him, John turned to see who was speaking with him. And he continues in verse 12. Look there with me. "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength." As later context will make certain, when John turned around, he found himself in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus here no longer appears as he did when he walked the earth as a humble Jewish carpenter. Christ stood before John as essentially a divine warrior. He was clothed in a robe that reaches to his feet. He had a golden sash wrapped around him. His entire head and his hair were bright white, like the color of a fresh snow with the sun blinding your eyes. His eyes were set ablaze. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice thunderous, like the sound of a waterfall or ocean waves crashing across the ocean cliff. And out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And finally, his face shone like the sun. This is a depiction of Jesus Christ resurrected and glorified. You see, in the Scriptures, speaking in summary, there are two ways that Christ is depicted. We might be most familiar with the first. That is him as a suffering servant, humble, born in a manger, living as a carpenter, long-suffering, meek, a man of humble means who suffered a gruesome death at the hands of his own people. But the second depiction in Scripture refers to him as a mighty warrior king. And to see a brief picture of this Christ as ruling king, turn with me to Psalm 2. You might keep your hand in Revelation 1, but turn back with me to the book of Psalms, and we'll look at the second Psalm, Psalm 2. Verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed or his Messiah, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs and the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I'll surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. Catch that line there, verse 12. Pay homage to the Son. Older versions said, kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in his wrath. And returning to Revelation chapter 1, this was the Christ that was now standing before John. And what was John's response of standing in the presence of Christ? Well, the only natural human response, John, gripped with fear, essentially assumes the fetal position. Look at verse 17 with me. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. At the sight of Jesus, in terror, he fell to the ground limp, as if he were dead. He fell down in awe and in reverent fear of the God-man. And John's response is the standard response to those who have personal encounters with God or even with heavenly angels in the Bible. You see, in the book of Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel repeatedly fell on his face before the glory of the Lord. When the angel appeared to him, Daniel reported that no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly paleness, and I retained no strength. And as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Awestruck by the vision of God that he saw in the heavenly throne room, Isaiah cried out, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The same response was true of Peter. You'll recall when Peter realized that even the fish in the sea were subject to Christ, as the fish directed themselves into the fishermen's nets. Peter, realizing that he was in the presence of God, he said this, go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. Other biblical examples could be given, but you get the idea. When man encounters God, perceiving just a fraction of the splendor of his holiness, man quickly comes to understand how insignificant and unworthy he is. You see, God is perfectly holy. He's set apart from any sin or any moral depravity. Man is a sinner by birth, by nature, by choice, by action. In the Old Testament, Job got it right when he described man as utterly sinful. He says, man who drinks iniquity like water. And the net effect of the intersection of God's holiness and man's sinfulness is one of utter fear. This was true of even one of God's most faithful servants, the Apostle John. And if this was John's reaction, imagine what your or my reaction would have been if we had such an encounter with the risen Christ. You see, if there was a competition of holiness between the Apostle John and us, there's no question who would have won. John was a precious servant of God, and yet he was gripped with fear in the presence of Christ. We would be utterly undone in the presence of the holy God's Son. Now compare this with the silly stories of myths of people who have had so-called visions of being taken up into heaven. The reaction of those in Scripture who genuinely saw God was one of inevitable great fear and trepidation. What a stark contrast to the imaginative, false, boastful claims of many who reportedly encounter Christ or God today. You see, Christ revealed himself to John, and John fell to his feet like a dead man. Christ had a special task for John, so he could not leave him in this state. Christ assured him by touching him on the shoulder. John reports, continuing there in verse 17, he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. Christ tells him, stop being afraid, and proceeds to give him three reasons to take comfort. And at this point, for John's benefit, Jesus begins to describe himself to John. And when in Scripture, whenever God describes himself to us, we do well to give careful attention. And that is what I'd like us to do this Easter morning. Look with me again at Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. And for the sake of bringing comfort to John and for providing a foundation for the commission that John was soon to receive, Christ identifies himself here in three ways. And by understanding these three descriptions, I think we can gain some assurance or a deepening trust in the Lord, understanding who he is. And these descriptions of Christ also, if rightly understood and believed and embraced, they should motivate us further in our obedience to Christ. So that's what we have this morning. We're essentially three assurance and obedience evoking descriptions of Jesus Christ. Three descriptions of Jesus Christ. And the first is this. He's the self-existent one. The self-existent one. Jesus describes himself by saying, I am the first and the last. Don't pass over those first two words too quickly. Jesus says something incredibly significant in those two little words. I am. In his ministry, Jesus regularly employed this two-word phrase to describe himself, I am. In his gospel account, the Apostle John made an effort to repeatedly record these two words of Jesus. As you'll recall, Jesus said in the Gospel of John, in chapter 6, I am the bread of life. In chapter 8, I am the light of the world. In chapter 10, I am the door. Again in chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. In John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. In John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in John 15, I am the true vine. The phrase I am functions with rich Old Testament significance. This can be seen in Jesus' use of the phrase in John chapter 8. I'd like you to see this with me, if you would, turn to the fourth gospel, to John chapter 8. To see here, Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees, debating the source of his authority. The Pharisees were wondering, where do you get your authority from, Jesus? But look with me, jumping into this passage at verse 23. And he, that is Jesus, was saying to them, the Pharisees, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, or I am He, you will die in your sins. Here, in my version of the Bible, it reads, I am He. But in the original, it simply says, I am. Unless you believe that I am, Jesus says, you will die in your sins. Jesus was underscoring that the fact that the Pharisees needed to believe that Jesus was the I am. And Jesus uses this phrase again later in the book, or later in that same chapter. Look at the very end of the chapter, beginning at verse 57. Or 58, excuse me. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out from the temple. Jesus tells them that before Abraham, that is before the Old Testament father of the nation of Israel, before Abraham existed, I am, or I existed before Abraham. Make no mistake here, Jesus was claiming to be God. And it's for this reason that the Jews responded the way they did. Did you catch that? They picked up stones to stone him because they thought he was blaspheming by claiming to be God. You see, the title I am is directly traceable to a unique personal name of God given in the Old Testament. That is the name God chose for himself to reveal to his people. In the book of Exodus, when God told Moses to go to the people of Israel who were held captive in Egypt, Moses responded and he said this in Exodus 3, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. You see, this name, I am, takes the form in our Old Testament Bibles as the name Yahweh. Yahweh. It's usually rendered in our English Bibles as in all capitals, L-O-R-D, Lord. And the name Yahweh was God's personal name given to his people. And the Jews so revered the name that they were afraid that they were committing blasphemy just by saying it. And so they began to stop saying over time the name Yahweh. And that tradition is held, and that's why we don't see the name Yahweh in our Bibles. But I believe this is a completely appropriate way to refer to God. This is his name that he revealed to his people, Yahweh, or I am. I am who I am. All this to say that when Jesus said, I am, in Revelation 1:17, the significance is rich. Whenever Jesus uses this phrase, Jesus is the I am. Jesus is God. So turn back with me to Revelation 1. Looking again at Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, Jesus makes the fact even clearer by describing himself as I am the first and the last. See, Christ here uses this full title to refer to himself this way in the book of Revelation three different times. This title, I am the first and the last. The most notable use of this phrase is found in Revelation 22, verse 13. Jesus states there, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The title, the first and the last, is another name for God found in the Old Testament. In the book of Isaiah, Yahweh used this description of himself repeatedly. Just for one example, I'll give to you. In Isaiah 44:6, we read, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last, and there is no God besides me. That is what God said in the Old Testament of himself. And in using this title for himself, Jesus is making it glaringly obvious that he is God. Jesus is claiming to be God. And just as a side note, anyone who could read the scriptures and come away that arguing that Jesus never claimed to be God is just frankly out to lunch. It is so apparent Jesus claimed to be God. This is a divine title, the first and the last. And it here indicates that Christ is before all things and he's after all things. But this does not mean that Christ came into existence at some point in human history. God the Son, like the rest of the Godhead or the Trinity, always existed. Christ always existed. This title points to Jesus' eternality. He is eternal in essence. God created time and stands outside of time. But more than that, this title points to Christ's self-existent nature. Self-existence. God as a triune being, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, is the eternal foundational being of the universe. And consequently, as the absolute being in the universe, he is not dependent on anything outside of himself. He depends upon nothing. He is independent of everything outside of himself. As the psalmist testifies, our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. All human history and movements of mankind have no bearing upon God. He is supra-history. He is above all of his creation, utterly unmoved by men. All things depend upon him and men depend upon him. He depends upon nothing. As the Apostle Paul wrote, there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. He is the self-existent one. Colossians 1:17 notes that Christ is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's right, Christ is holding everything together. The reason that you're able to draw another breath in your lungs is because Christ is graciously allowing you to use your lungs that he created to breathe the air that he created and holds together. He is the self-existent one, and in contrast, we are utterly dependent upon him. Whether we believe in him and worship him or not, we are utterly dependent upon him. Next, Christ moves to a second assurance and obedience invoking description. He is the self-existing one, but he's also the ever-living one. Look there, beginning in verse 18. Jesus says, I am the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Jesus uses another common description of God to refer to himself, or of God the Father. Scripture repeatedly refers to God as the living God. For example, the psalmist in Psalm 42 writes, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Again, in Psalm 84:2, my heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. In the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, the author writes, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In the Gospel of Matthew, Peter refers to Jesus in Matthew 16:16 as the Son of the living God. But here, Jesus takes the title of living God upon himself. For Jesus to do so is completely appropriate. It's not an unwarranted usage of this divine title. Jesus is God the Son. And this is the foundational truth of Christianity. Indeed, you cannot be a Christian if you do not believe that Jesus is God. This is what we call a primary doctrine of the faith. You can get a lot of things wrong about Christianity and what the Bible teaches, but you cannot get this wrong. Jesus is God. It is a primary doctrine. And Jesus himself makes this emphatically clear. You must believe this. In John 8:24, what we've already read, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And yes, unless you believe that I am God, Jesus said to the Pharisees, you will die in your sins. So it's incredibly important that we believe that point. Again, you cannot be a Christian unless you believe that Jesus is God. Jesus is the living God, and yet Christ continues, I was dead, or I became dead. Christ, the eternal God, took on flesh 2,000 years ago. Christ became a man 2,000 years ago, and at that point in human history, after his life of about 33 years, God the Son died. The living one, the eternal self-existent God, who could never die, became man and died. The Apostle Peter explains in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ was put to death in the flesh. Christ was put to death in the flesh. In his humanness, Jesus died. As a man, he died. As God, he continued to live, of course. Christ became a man and died as a man. And being Easter Sunday, it's good for us just to pause for a moment and to consider this point for a moment. You see, whenever the Lord gives me the opportunity to witness to someone or to share Christ with someone, particularly those who have told me that they're a Christian, one of the questions I like to ask them is, why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus die on the cross? And why did Jesus have to die? And the response I usually get is something like this: well, so that we could be forgiven. He died for our sins. To which I respond, but could God have not found another way? Couldn't have God made another way for us to be forgiven? Why did Jesus have to die? And ask yourself that this morning. Why did Jesus have to die? Why? And typically I like to explain the reason of Jesus' death around two concepts. And the first is love, and the second is justice. Love and justice. And as you know, there's a lot of talk in society today about wanting justice. But I can assure you that usually they don't want biblical justice. You see, true justice comes from God because God is just. Justice in the biblical conception requires that every sin or rebellion against God find an appropriate punishment or penalty. Every sin must be punished. That is justice. Every crime or offense against God must be met by its appropriate punishment. God himself made this clear in Exodus 34. He said this, speaking of himself, I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Hear that? I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. You see, in God's economy, there's no minor transgressions that get swept under the rug. Every sin must be dealt with. Every offense against a holy God is like cosmic treason, and they must be dealt with. God overlooks no simple sins. James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point is guilty of all. God is just, and by his just nature, he demands a punishment for sin. Sin must be punished. And this is frightening for us because we are sinners, right? There is no one righteous, not even one, the Bible tells us. As Job said again, we drink in iniquity or sin like water. We have rebelled against God again and again. We have rejected and disowned the God who made us and sustains us by every moment. Therefore, because sin requires justice, someone had to die. Romans 6:23 tells us, the wages of sin is death. Or in other words, what we earn for our sin is death, eternal separation from God. What you and I have earned for our rebellion against God is eternal death or hell. Justice requires that someone die for our sins. God's love required that Christ be that one who would die for us. You see, in Romans 5:8, Paul explained, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In love, God sent his perfect Son to die in our place. We deserve the wrath of God because of our sin, but Christ took our place. He paid our debt. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah wrote 700 years before Christ walked the earth. This is what he wrote. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Isaiah 53:6. And it continues there in verse 8. And he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. And verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him. Did you hear that? Yahweh was pleased to crush the Messiah in our place. So why did Christ have to die? Returning to our question, Christ had to die to satisfy the wrath of a holy God against sin, to meet a just requirement of a holy God. God requires that every sin be paid for, and Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The reality is that someone will pay for every sin. Either will be us paying for it by an eternity in hell separated from God, or Christ will take our place and he will pay our debt. But every sin will be punished. And so, but Christ here, the living one, did not stay dead. In Revelation 1:18, again, he's the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. As a man, Jesus Christ died, but he did not stay dead. As you know, Jesus rose from the grave 3 days later. And based upon this passage and others, we can be sure that he will never die again. Christ will never die again. The text literally reads, into the ages of ages. Or we might say, forever and ever and ever, Christ will live and reign. He will live forever. And how did being informed by Jesus, how did John, by being informed by Jesus, knowing that he was the living God who was resurrected, never to die again, how does this bring comfort to John hearing this? Well, I thought of three ways. The resurrection ensures our justification. Right? This is what we celebrate today, the resurrection. Well, the resurrection ensures our justification. The resurrection ensures that we can be declared righteous before God. Romans 4:25 reads, "He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." He was raised for our justification. You see, Jesus went to the cross to pay for our sins. And in the resurrection, death as a penalty for sin was carried out. And death no longer reigns over Christ. He conquered death. And Romans chapter 6 says, Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. And death is no longer a master over him. The debt of death for sin has been paid. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus paid that debt. The resurrection to a new life was essentially an approval of Christ's work by God the Father. On the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. In the resurrection, God put his stamp of approval upon the whole cross work of Jesus Christ. It is as if God the Father said to the Son, "I approve of what you've done. You have found favor in my sight." Those of us who come to faith in Jesus are united by faith to him. We're united with him, and therefore the Father looks upon us with approval. And the resurrection assures us that the sacrifice was accepted. In essence, the transaction cleared. And if Jesus had not been resurrected, there could be no certainty regarding our future state. But because of the resurrection, we know the debt has been paid and accepted. And because Christ has been raised, we know too that we will one day be raised, resurrected. Justification, or being declared righteous, has been made available to all who would turn to him in faith and repentance. Second, understanding that Christ is the ever-living God gives us comfort, because the eternal life of Christ brings us eternal protection for the believer. It brings us eternal protection, not only eternal protection from the evil one, but eternal protection from the threat of God's wrath. Hebrews 7:25 states that Jesus is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. And since he always lives to make intercession for them, Christ always lives to make intercession for us. Jesus, as this resurrected, ever-living God, will always intercede for his people. Christ dealt with the penalty of our sin once and for all, and he saves us forever. Christ is our ever-living Savior. And the third way is, because the resurrection and the eternal life of Christ, we know because of that, death has no threat. Death has no power over us. God never designed mankind for death. I think this is sometimes we get confused. Sometimes we think death is natural. Death is not natural. God did not design us for death. Death, in essence, is a tyrannical intruder into God's creation. God created humans for life, not death. Death entered the world when Adam sinned. And Jesus conquered death with his resurrection. It's for this reason that Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Yes, if the Lord does not return in your lifetime, you will physically die. But spiritually, if you have trusted in Christ, you will never die. You'll be immediately transported into glory, into the presence of Christ. Therefore, for the Christian, death is merely a transport into glory. And so, returning to our text in Revelation 1:18, finally, Jesus assured John that he was the eternity-determining one. The eternity-determining one. Look at verse 18 at the end there. "And I have the keys of death and Hades." The keys here are symbolic of authority. And we speak of honoring someone maybe by saying, we gave them the keys of the city. We gave them authority and honor. To have the keys of death and Hades means to have authority over death and Hades. And particularly authority over entrance into those realms. And because of Christ's resurrection and his victory over the grave, Christ has won authority over death. Jesus conquered Satan and took the keys of death away from Satan. Listen to Hebrews 2:14 and 15. Through death, Christ rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus rendered him powerless. And he has freed those from him through who had a fear of death and were subject to slavery all of their lives. Christ has freed us from that. Christ also has the key of Hades. Hades is the Greek term for the abode of the dead. The abode of the dead. That's what Hades means. And based upon Luke 16, we know that Hades is a place of conscious torment for the unbeliever. Hades, however, is not the final destination for those who reject Christ. Ultimately, Hades itself will be cast into the lake of fire or into hell. And although we commonly speak this way, actually there's no one in hell right now. They're in Hades. And one day they'll be sent to hell, to the lake of fire. And again, this is the destiny of all those who reject Christ. They will go to Hades, eventually ending up in the lake of fire. But to those who die in Christ, they have a drastically different experience. They do not go to Hades, and instead, as we already said, they are immediately transferred into the presence of Christ upon death. You'll recall Jesus' words to the repentant thief on the cross. He said to them, "Truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." That man immediately went to God in heaven to be with Christ, and the same will be true of all those who believe in Christ. Christ has authority over the grave and over Hades. In other words, if you have any concern about your eternal destiny, then you must submit to Christ, the one who has authority over death and Hades. You must come to him. And it is for this reason that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Apart from Christ, there is no other possibility of salvation, of being saved from the consequence of your sins. In Acts 4:12, it says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Men can be saved by Jesus Christ alone. He alone is the perfect sacrifice who takes away the sin of the world. So in Revelation 1, Christ assured John that he is the self-existent one. He is the first and the last. He is the ever-living one. He said, "I am the living one who is dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." And he is the eternity-determining one. Jesus said, "I have the keys of death and Hades." And this is the Christ that we celebrate and worship this Easter Sunday. And we've just scratched the surface in our attempt to understand all who Jesus is. Again, he's an infinite being. And for those of us who love Christ and know Christ, I believe this is what we'll do for all eternity. And Jesus himself said in John chapter 17, verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." This is eternal life, knowing Christ and knowing God. And so for those of you who do not know Christ, and me, including maybe even those who just might know him on just a superficial level, then all I can say to you is to invite you to come to this Christ. Christ is the most important man in all of human history. He is the eternal self-existent one. All of creation depends upon him. If you do not come to Christ, sadly or regrettably, in eternity, all you will know is Christ in his judgment. After rejecting God's free gift of salvation, which I've explained to you here today, you will receive the just penalty of your sins. Hebrews says, "Every man has one life to live, and then comes judgment." So may I just warn you to flee from the wrath of the Lamb. Let me leave you with the Apostle Paul's words to the Jews who rejected Christ in Acts 17, verse 30. He said, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." God will judge the world through Jesus Christ, the man whom he has appointed. On a day, on a future day, all those who are not in Christ will be judged by this man, this God-man who was raised from the dead. So I invite you to come to Him. I invite you to believe in Him. Place your faith in this Christ. The Scripture says, repent and believe the gospel. Trust in Christ. I invite you to bow your heads, set your things aside, just as we go to the Lord now in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this picture of Christ. Lord, we think of John there falling like a dead man before Him. That's how we should respond to Christ, if we could just understand who He is. If we could understand who Your Son is and His eternal existence. If we could just see His power in upholding the entire universe. If we could just see the utter sinfulness of our own personal sin, we would surely do the same. God, I just pray that You would remind us of our sinfulness, that You would impress upon our hearts the way that we have sinned against the Holy God. And to an equal depth or gravity, I pray that You'd point us to Christ as the only one who could die in our place, and that we would see the immense, rich grace that has been poured out upon us because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the free gift of salvation. We thank You that Christ, the eternal God, died in our place. So we praise You and worship You for salvation, for saving sinners like us. And Lord, we pray for any in our midst who do not know You, who have not surrendered their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that You would bring them to repentance, that You would impress upon them their own sinfulness and draw them to Yourself, so that they would overflow in love for Christ, that they would love Christ and see Christ as the most beautiful thing that ever existed. Indeed, the one who existed outside of time. Would they come to see Him and worship Him and praise You forever? We thank You for the resurrection, Lord. We thank You that we can celebrate this. We thank You that our Savior has been resurrected and He will never die. He will live forever, always interceding for us. We praise Him and we worship Him together this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Well, as we transition to our time around communion or the Lord's Supper, I'd invite the men to come forward. As we think about observing the Lord's Supper and remembering the Lord's death, in a moment we'll pass out the bread. And church, as you know, the bread reminds us of the Lord's broken body for us, His broken body on our behalf. And if you're new with us this morning, and if you've trusted in Christ for salvation, and you know that Christ took the penalty of your sins, the penalty that you rightly deserve, then we want you to know you're welcome to join with us in remembering Christ and celebrating His death and resurrection in this way. By partaking of this meal, of the bread and the cup, you are confessing that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you trust in Him, that you love Him. And Jesus intended that we regularly partake of this ordinance together as a reminder of the gospel. You see, the bread reminds us that our sins required a sacrifice. The sacrifice of the broken body of Jesus Christ. Again, the wages of sin is death. Therefore, Christ died. His body was broken in the place of ours, and we remember that in a special way by partaking of communion or the Lord's Supper again. And so in just a moment, we'll pass out the bread, and then we'll partake together after it's been passed out. But as you wait, I just encourage you to consider the cost of your salvation. Just in the quietness of your own heart, just recall and reflect upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His work and His death and His resurrection. And I'll pray towards that end now. Dear Heavenly Father, as we turn to remembering You through the means that You've prescribed, Lord, I just pray that You would enrich our thoughts of Christ. Help us to remember His body broken for us. We thank You that we have a Savior who died for our sins and that we do not have to pay the penalty of our sins, but that Jesus did. So bless us now as we worship in this way, and we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.